Our text this morning will be Psalm 46. So please open your Bibles to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. Though we didn't know it then, last Sunday was the last time that we'll be able to gather together as a congregation for some weeks. I therefore welcome you not to the regular services, but to the live stream of Westside Baptist Church, praying earnestly that the day will soon come when we can gather together as the people of God once again. And I feel I'm so happy that we have this live stream and we can still read the Word of God together and we can still pray as the pastors for the congregation and you can hear us and I can preach the Word of God, and I'm so thankful for that. And I think an article I read as all of this is, you know, this crisis has been developing, that I think had a really helpful perspective, is that when we can do this as a live stream, that this is a compromise, it's not a convenience. And what that means is that I'm so thankful we can do this rather than nothing. But it's important to remember, even as we're so thankful that we can hear the Word of God preached, that we can preach the Word of God, that we can pray, that we can hear a beautiful song like the one that was just sung, and we can do all of that electronically, none of that is a substitute for being able to gather together. And so my prayer for the congregation is that even as we're thankful for what the Lord enables us to do in the meantime, that our longing to be able to once more gather together will only grow as the weeks that we go through this season continue, and that we will have a joyful reunion when all of this is over. And I just want to say, when we can gather again, when the whole church can gather again, we are going to have the biggest celebration in the history of Westside Baptist Church. And I have no idea what that will look like, and I really don't know, and none of us do, exactly when that time will come. But when that time comes, we are going to celebrate it to the best of our ability at that time. And I am already looking forward to that and hoping that it's sooner than any of us think. So our text is Psalm 46. And let's begin reading. We'll read the inscription and then begin reading in verse 1. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you for how good you are. I thank you that you were good a month ago, when none of us could have predicted all that would take place. I'm thankful that you will be good a month from now, no matter how difficult things have become. And I'm thankful that you're good this morning. I'm thankful that you have given us your word and your spirit. And though we cannot assemble, each of us in our own homes still has your word and your spirit. And I pray, Father, that you would unite our hearts, even as we cannot unite with our bodies, and fill us with the presence of your spirit. that we might be enabled to be your representatives to this world in a day and a time when your message is so desperately needed. Help us each to be faithful. I pray you'd give me strength to proclaim your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In my introduction last week, I read a quote from Luther in which he outlined the way that Christians should respond to a deadly plague. And of course, Luther was not perfect and was wrong about quite a few things. But this quote is powerful. And indeed, he was right about quite a few things as well. So I may have said that backwards. Anyways, I read a quote from Luther last week. And he put into the first person the attitude that he encouraged Christians to take. And the quote is so good, and the advice is so sound, that it's worth reading once again this morning. I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. All of the recommendations that were made by the doctors of his day to deal with the plague. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance inflict and pollute others and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. That particular advice was so timely and so relevant that I had to double check the quote to make sure that someone hadn't sort of slipped it in there surreptitiously to make it more relevant than it was. But in fact, that was what he wrote in 1527. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me. And I have done what he has expected of me, and so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely, as stated above. See, this is such a God-fearing faith, because it is neither brash nor foolhardy, and does not tempt God. Luther's words were no mere ivory tower speculation. When he put pen to paper, the town of Wittenberg was in the grip of the Black Plague, a plague many times deadlier than the virus that we are facing now. And he practiced what he preached. He had the opportunity to flee Wittenberg and to escape from the difficulties of the situation. But he chose instead to stay. And not only that, but they didn't have enough places to put the sick people, and so he allowed his home to be turned into a hospital, risking his own life and that of his family so that they could personally help to care for those who had been struck by the plague and had nowhere else to go. The year was 1527, 10 years after Luther's first protest against the terrible corruption in the Catholic Church of his day. And in addition to the plague, he faced ever-increasing opposition and threats on his life from those still allied to Rome, and disheartening conflicts with the other reformers. And earlier in that year, before the plague came to Wittenberg, he had been struck down by a debilitating illness unrelated to the plague that left him in fear for his life. And on top of all of that, he was battling with intense depression the entire time. Given all that Luther had already faced that year, his clear advice and personal courage in the face of the very real terrors of the Black Plague are truly astonishing. And rather than being the straw that broke the camel's back, as it were, he allowed this challenge to reinvigorate his faith. His earlier illness had been so severe, he was convinced that he was about to die, that he would never preach or write again. And yet, he in fact went on to have almost 20 more years of life and ministry. What I did not know last week when I read this quote was that, according to the most reliable sources I was able to consult this week, it was during this same year of upheaval and plague that Luther composed the most famous of his hymns, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Resisting the temptation to sing an impromptu solo, let me read the words to you in the most popular of its several dozen translations into English. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. As some of you may already be aware, Luther took his inspiration for this powerful hymn from the words of Psalm 46. His response of faith to the terror of the plague and the many other trials that he faced that fateful year of 1527 was informed by his frequent meditation on the very psalm that is before us this morning. As many of you know, this has for many years been the psalm that I most frequently turn to for words of comfort and encouragement when I make hospital visits or visit others that are going through a time of suffering and difficulty. As I read this psalm once again this week to a grieving family, forced to read it over the phone due to the restrictions placed on hospital visitation by COVID-19, I knew that I needed to take a break from my series on 1 John to preach from this psalm this morning. And with no further ado, let's dig into our text. Psalm 46 is a hymn of praise, and it's divided into three sections or stanzas, similar in length and function to the song verses in our modern hymns. So this is a little bit confusing because we speak of Bible verses, and so those are like the lines, and then we have verses in hymns that are like the equivalent of several. But it's basically broken into three stanzas, so that's a terminology that we don't use for something else. So I'll talk about the three stanzas, and each of them concludes with the mysterious and much debated word Selah. And while we will not take the time this morning to go into the multitude of theories that have been spun about the meaning of this word, it often marks a pause or serves to indicate some sort of break, and that seems to be the function that it has here. And so you have three clear sections or stanzas, each the end of each of which is marked by Selah. So let's begin in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The psalmist begins with a stirring declaration of corporate trust in God. Rather than looking inward to determine what resources he might have within himself in terms of strength of character or of will or belief, he begins by firmly focusing his thoughts outward on God, and calling on others to focus their thoughts outward on God as well. As one commentator pointed out, in a time of crisis, what matters most is not whether you have faith, but whether what you have faith in is trustworthy. There are many people that have great faith in all sorts of things, but if the faith that you have is not in something that is trustworthy, you're worse off than if you had no faith at all. The psalmist continues in the next two verses. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. All throughout the Old Testament,
And indeed, in the ancient Near East more generally, the roaring ocean served as a powerful symbol of the chaos that threatened creation itself. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, he began by moving on the face of the waters. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters and continued by dividing the waters from the waters. When the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind in Job 38, this was one of the first points that he made as he reminded Job of who God was and who Job was. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding, skipping down a few verses. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued forth from the womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and thick darkness, a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors. Listen to verse 11, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, and no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. The imagery the psalmist uses here is of a situation that is so devastating, that is so overwhelming, that it can only be likened to the undoing of creation itself, the reversal of the order of creation, a return to the chaotic, unbounded waters which the Spirit of God once moved on at creation. The oceans are no longer in their place. That's the undoing of creation. As one commentator put it, at creation, God placed boundaries on the chaotic waters, restricting them so that the dry land could appear and provide living space for animals and humans. Here the psalmist is declaring that even if the chaotic waters were to break forth and dissolve creation order back into chaos, there would be no reason to fear. In this first stanza, we find a forthright declaration of continued trust in God, even when the very order of creation is threatened by chaos. The psalmist continues in the next stanza, beginning with verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Whereas in the first stanza, the waters were raging oceans. In the second stanza, we also have water. But the waters have become a life-giving river, altogether under control, making glad the city in which God dwells. While the first stanza is filled with the imagery of the chaotic undoing of creation, in this second stanza, we find a turn to the imagery of Eden. This imagery of the river of God watering the city of God is so rich, so multifaceted, and so connected to the overarching story of Scripture that we can only begin to scratch the surface in this message. In the beginning, when God planted a garden in Eden, a river of water divided into four heads or streams went out to water the garden. Though we don't have the time to dig into all the background on this, in the ancient Near East, gardens, rather than being associated with rural environments, so when we think of a garden, we think of maybe the suburbs or perhaps even going out to the countryside. And in the countryside, there you have gardens. And in the city, you don't have gardens. But in the ancient Near East, you needed to be in a city to have enough irrigation water to plant a garden. And gardens were therefore associated with cities, and particularly they were associated with temples that were at the center of the cities of the ancient Near East. And the temples were considered to be the dwelling places of deity. So that's some of the cultural background that helps us to understand this. And so fittingly, the detailed instructions for the tabernacle and the temple where the Lord said that he would dwell, they are interlaced thoroughly at every level with the language and the imagery of Eden. The tabernacle, and the reason why the instructions for the building of the tabernacle are so detailed is because the tabernacle was intended to be a new Eden through which God would dwell with his people. But skipping ahead this morning to Ezekiel, we find that the most notable characteristic of Ezekiel's temple are the waters that flow out from it, waters that bring life wherever they go. And when we come to John's gospel, we are told that Jesus is the true temple, the true source of this life-giving water. And at his crucifixion, it is from his side that the waters of life begin to flow. And when we get to Revelation 22, the final chapter of the New Testament, all of this imagery is brought together in a resounding finale. The final and perfect city of God descends from the heavens. And this city is the place in which God tabernacles with his people, and the waters that once issued from the crucified Christ now pour forth from the very throne of God, in which throne sits the Lamb. The city that will one day descend isn't just a future hope, though it is that. It is already in the present, a reality, that transformative reality, in the always difficult and sometimes terrifying details of our everyday lives. Though the city has not yet descended, it is already a reality that impacts the way we respond to the situations that we face today. Paul, as we worked out in detail in our Vision Sunday message a few months ago, exhorted the Philippians to live on earth as the citizens of heaven. As he put it in Philippians 3:20, for our conversation in Greek, politevma, a word that specifically refers to citizenship. So our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, for those of us who belong to Jesus, our most fundamental citizenship is the citizenship that we have in the heavenly city. Though our hope is set on a glorious appearing that has not yet taken place, we are already citizens of the heavenly city that is coming. And this reality transforms everything about our present lives. As the writer to the Hebrews makes plain, whether they understood the full details or not, it was the hope of this heavenly citizenship that motivated the believers in the Old Testament to have faith in God, even when everything around them seemed to be radically off track. This citizenship, this hope for a coming city, is the beating heart of the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. It's why those people were able to do what they did. As we find in Hebrews 11:10, for he, that's Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations. There's a reason why there's so much detail about the foundations of the New Jerusalem when we get to the book of Revelation. He looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Skipping down a few verses, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The city for which they hoped is the city we have already been made citizens of. We, like them, have not yet received all that we have been promised. We, like them, continue to await the descent of the city whose foundations are laid out in such detail in Revelation. The city that is the place that Jesus promised his disciples to prepare for them, to prepare for us, that where he is, there we will one day also be. Though we still wait for the final descent of this city, we have already begun to experience the life-giving presence of the Most High, which will be the crown jewel of the New Jerusalem. We aren't yet in the city, but through his Spirit, God is already dwelling in our midst and in our hearts. Though we cannot, during this present distress, gather as a corporate body, the Spirit remains present in each of our hearts and in each of our homes, reminding us that each of us is a living stone that is, even now, through the very tribulations and difficulties that we face, being shaped for our place in the walls of the New Jerusalem. Having briefly traced this theme of the city throughout the Scriptures, let's pick up the words of the psalmist in verse 6. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. Whereas the first stanza made clear the scope of the danger that faced the psalmist, this overwhelming chaos, we now find out the nature of that danger in the psalmist's own situation. In Hebrew, the word that's translated as roar in verse 3, referring to the chaotic power of the out-of-control waters, is the very same word that's translated as rage in verse 6, referring to the pagan nations. And this serves as an important link between the two stanzas, and it makes it clear that the source of the chaos that is threatening in the first stanza is the raging nations that we find in the second. In other words, the raging waters in the first few verses are an imagery that is clarified in the second stanza, that it's actually the nations that are raging that are causing distress to the psalmist. They're the source of the chaos that he faces. While we don't know with certainty the particular historical situation that the psalmist has in mind here, there's a few different theories about that, we do know that Israel and Judah, throughout their history, were under almost constant threat from the military superpowers of their day. At any given point, there was a clear and present danger of being brutally wiped off the face of the earth, swept aside like a tiny piece of driftwood by geopolitical conflicts that were altogether outside of their power to control or even influence. They were on the highway that was in between the major powers. And so any army that wanted to come down and fight Egypt had to march through Israel, and many armies did. As now becomes clear, when the psalmist gave forth his word of confidence in the first verse of his psalm, when he said, God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble, and therefore we're not going to fear, he was not speaking hypothetically, but rather confronting a situation that felt every bit as chaotic, every bit as uncontrollable and unpredictable, as if creation itself were beginning to come undone. That's how out of control the situation felt. As Calvin put it, it's an easy matter to manifest the appearance of great confidence as long as we are not placed in imminent danger. But if in the midst of a general crash of the whole world, our minds continue undisturbed and free of trouble, this is an evident proof that we attribute to the power of God the honor which belongs to him. Let me read that one more time because it's so good. It's an easy matter to manifest the appearance of great confidence so long as we are not placed in imminent danger. But if in the midst of a general crash of the whole world, our minds continue undisturbed and free of trouble, this is an evident proof that we attribute to the power of God the honor which belongs to him. Like Pharaoh, the raging nations think that they can threaten the creational purposes of God. Pharaoh set himself up against God's purposes, and we will talk about that in more detail when we get to the book of Exodus on our midweek discussion. The destructive power that the nations possess and that broken creation possesses, that destructive power is real. They are no mere hypothetical enemies or hypothetical difficulties who can be contemplated in some ivory tower far removed from the field of battle. They have the power to cause, in the memorable phrase I just quoted, a general crash of the whole world, which is maybe the best summary of the way that things feel right now, like the whole world is generally crashing down around us. And yet what the raging nations and the brokenness of creation does not have the power to do is to shake the foundations of the city of God, whose citizens we are. As we find in the second psalm, the Creator God, against whose purposes the nations have set themselves, finds their destructive efforts laughably ineffective. Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. No matter how fearsome our foes may be, they are no match for the power of our Creator. No matter what it may look or feel like to us, He is in control of both the raging nations and the broken and sin-cursed creation in which both we and the nations reside. And He is even now working all things, including both the raging nations and the brokenness of creation, together for our good and for His glory. The psalmist concludes this second stanza with a refrain that will also be repeated at the end of the third stanza. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And once again, we have Selah. Even as the nations continue to rage, even as we, together with the rest of creation, continue to groan and travail together in pain, waiting for the redemption of our body, we are already experiencing the glorious reality that the Lord of hosts, and that word host is Sabaoth in Hebrew, and that's where Lord Sabaoth, his name, it's not Lord Sabbath, it's Lord Sabaoth, which means Lord of hosts, but Sabaoth gives the right number of beats for the song, so the translator did that. But it's the Lord of hosts has come down to be Emmanuel, with God with us. In the person and through the work of Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, God has given Himself to be with us and proven Himself to be for us. It is this truth, the truth that the Father spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, that fills us with the confidence that nothing we can experience on this earth, no matter how cataclysmic or chaotic, can finally separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our confidence, our hope, is not that the God who is our refuge will enable us to escape tribulation. He promised we would experience tribulation. But rather, that He will enable us to be more than conquerors in tribulation. With the One who loved us and loved us enough to come all the way down to where we were and lay down His life on our behalf. As Chrysostom put it, God does not prevent tribulations coming, but He is at hand when they come, making us tried and tested, providing greater encouragement from the assistance than the pain from the tribulations. Greater encouragement from the assistance than the pain from the tribulations. Although the very fabric of creation may appear to be threatened by the roaring of the waters and the raging of the nations, the reality that we find in this second stanza is that the city of God, the city whose citizens we are, remains altogether unshaken by the chaos. Its foundations are firm and unmovable, and its citizenship cannot be taken away by the chaos. The psalmist continues on in the third and final stanza, beginning in verse 8. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations He hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. As all of us have become increasingly aware of during the past few weeks, the world in which we live is frequently filled with chaos caused by both the raging of the nations and the brokenness of creation. We talked about that dynamic of the raging nations and the broken creation a little bit more detail last week. Yet even if this world were to become filled with devils that would want to swallow us up, and even if creation were to become altogether overrun with viruses many times deadlier than the one we are now facing, those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord would still have every reason to be confident about the final outcome of the conflict. No matter how chaotic this present broken creation may become, the end of the story in which our lives are lived is the total victory of the new creation. The very same resurrection power that will one day make all of creation new has already been poured out into the hearts we now carry about in these bodies of clay. There is coming a day when the Creator is going to conquer the chaos that now seems so unstoppable. As Isaiah depicted the end time total victory of the Lord, and He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is the This is the future the psalmist is portraying. There's going to come a day when the nations are going to stop raging. There's going to come a day when creation will no longer be broken. There's going to come a day when the curse will no longer be in operation. Even as he commands us to remember what the Lord has already done, to behold the desolations, to behold the victories of the Lord in the past history of his people, the psalmist looks forward to the day when the raging violence of the nations will be forever stopped. And though that is his focus in this psalm, as we find from many other scriptures, when the nations stop raging, creation will be no longer broken as well, and all will be made new again. As one writer summed the matter up, since God's people have reason to be glad in distress because of God's presence, how much greater will be their joy when the causes of distress are no more? Because we know the end of the story, we can have confidence in the middle of the story. The psalmist continues on in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I'll be exalted in the earth. Among the many words in Hebrew that have the sense of being still, the particular word that's found here has the sense, as several commentators and lexicons and other resources pointed out, of a command to cease and desist, to stop doing what one is doing. So when someone is commanded with this word to be still, they're doing something that they need to stop doing. While it's not altogether impossible that this command to cease and desist is addressed to the people of God, so that can't be altogether excluded as a possibility, it's important to note that in the context of this psalm, the only thing that God's people have done is to trust in him, something they hardly need to cease and desist from doing. In context, therefore, this command rather clearly seems to be addressed to the nations who are thereby commanded to cease and desist from their raging, their chaotic and anti-creational raging. This is, in other words, a command addressed by the Creator to the forces of chaos, a command that they will, in the end, have no choice but to obey. They're the ones who are doing things they need to stop doing. And the disciples, of course, were well aware of the connection between raging waters and raging nations. And this is all throughout the Old Testament and indeed the New Testament. And there's so many connections, I'm going to have to not go off on a tangent about that. But the disciples were aware of the connection between the waters and the nations, of the conflict between the Creator and the chaotic raging of a broken creation and rebellious nations. And this is why they thought Jesus' control of the waves was so very significant, because this is something that Jehovah God said that he had control over. As we find in the Gospel of Mark, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and they say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and sea obey him? In commanding the raging waters to be still, Jesus was doing far more than getting his disciples out of a difficulty, important though that was. He was demonstrating that he had the chaos control and power of the Creator himself, that he was the one who would one day still the nations. And it was also a promise that the day would come when he would say to the nations and to the brokenness of creation, Be still and know that I am God. And we find that described in more detail in Philippians, that there's coming a day at which everyone will bow at the name of Jesus, whether things in heaven or things in earth or things under the earth, and confess that he is Lord, the Lord of hosts, to the glory of God the Father. The psalmist concludes the third stanza with a repetition of the central refrain that's also found in verse 7 at the end of the second stanza. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. In the first stanza, found in verses 1 through 3, the psalmist paints a picture of continued confidence in God, even as creation itself seems to be threatened by the chaos. In the second stanza, verses 4 through 7, we find that the city in which the Creator dwells is unshaken by the chaos that is raging against it. Chaos that it is now made clear is in the psalmist's own context caused by the raging of the nations. In the third and final stanza, found in verses 8 to 11, we are given a vision of the end of the story, the time when chaos will be conquered by the city whose streams will bring healing to the once raging nations. If we were to attempt to sum up the interlocking strands of these three stanzas into one sentence, we might put it something like this: chaos cannot conquer the city of the Creator who will conquer chaos. Chaos cannot conquer the city of the Creator who will conquer chaos. To rephrase this truth in a way that can be applied specifically to each of our lives in the storms that we face, the chaos that we face cannot conquer the citizenship that we have. The chaos that we face cannot conquer the citizenship that we have. Like those whom the psalmist first encouraged, we too are threatened by the forces of chaos. Forces that, as far as we can tell, threaten to overturn the very foundation of creation, to turn upside down all that once seemed most stable in our lives. We, like the psalmist, are citizens of the heavenly city in which God himself dwells, a city that is not and cannot be shaken by the chaos that we face. Though we are called to seek the peace of the country in which we sojourn as pilgrims and strangers, our true hometown is the New Jerusalem, a city that is already in the present made glad by the waters that issue from the throne of God himself, waters of life that find their source in the life-giving death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We, like the psalmist, have the promise that there is coming a day when the God of our city will conquer every last bit of the raging chaos that now seems so threatening, breaking every enemy bow, cutting every hostile spear into pieces, burning every proud chariot in the fire, and even wiping every deadly virus off the earth. Like the psalmist, we have not yet seen this day. The creation in which we live our lives still struggles against the bondage and brokenness into which human sin and rebellion has brought it. The nations that will one day be forced to be still are yet raging, and the imagination of the peoples remains filled with vanity. As the writer to the Hebrews, speaking of the final triumph of Christ, puts it, "Thou hast put all things under subjection, in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." In this world, as Jesus reminded his disciples, we still experience tribulation and suffering of all kinds. I can't promise you that God will deliver you from either the raging of the nations or the brokenness of creation. I can't promise you that you will escape whatever it is that is putting you in fear this morning. I can't promise you that God will protect you or your family from the ravages of COVID-19. I wish I could, but I can't. I can't promise you that he will enable our nation to escape the long-term economic consequences of our failure to adequately prepare in advance for the catastrophe we're now facing. I can't promise you that you'll recover the losses your retirement fund has suffered. I can't promise you that you'll keep your job or your freedoms, or that the timelines of life that have been thrown off course by this disaster will quickly get back on track. And I certainly can't promise you that this will be the last earth-overturning, chaos-inducing disaster that you will face individually or that we will face as a society. What I can promise you is that the chaos that we face cannot conquer the citizenship that we have. Chaos does not conquer the city will conquer chaos. What I can promise you is that the Word above all earthly powers will continue through his Spirit to abide with us as we await his return to us. What I can promise you is that the Spirit and the gifts are ours. And though goods and kindred may go, and this mortal life also, God's truth abideth still, and His kingdom, His city, remains and abideth forever. And that is the city whose citizens we are. Chaos does not conquer the city. City conquers the chaos in the present and in the future. If you belong to Jesus, God has loved you with a love that will not let you go, a love from which nothing in heaven or on earth or anything that might be under the earth will ever be able to separate you. In words that I have quoted so many times before, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? That's a pretty significant list of difficulties. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Would it these things separate us from God's love? Listen to Paul's answer. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you don't yet belong to Jesus, His arms stand open wide to receive anyone and everyone who will abandon their sin and self-righteousness and cling in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ alone as their only hope of eternal life. Citizenship in this city is available to anyone who's willing to claim it. Though the waters of chaos may seem to us to be both unstoppable and uncontrollable, they pose no obstacle whatsoever to the God that we worship. He so controls the forces that threaten chaos that He uses them quite against their own intentions to accomplish His own very good purposes. The things that Paul describes in Romans 8, the list that we just worked through, those are things that in and of themselves are destructive and are bad and are moral and natural evil. They are tribulations that we experience, difficulties that we suffer. And yet Paul already said in that very same chapter that God is working all things together for the good of conforming each of His children to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Whatever its source may be in our lives, the chaos that threatens us, no matter how earth-shaking and life-shattering it may be in and of itself, is so firmly under the control of our Creator that He has promised to use it to shape each of His children into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Though in this life we face a flood of mortal ills, our God is a mighty fortress indeed, a bulwark who never fails, a helper who is ever present to us in our troubles, great and small. Chaos cannot conquer the city of the Creator who will conquer chaos. The chaos that we face cannot conquer the citizenship that we have. Chaos does not conquer the city. The city conquers chaos. And that is the city whose citizens every follower of Jesus are. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Chaos does not conquer the city. The city conquers chaos. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word to your people, even though we cannot assemble together this morning. I pray you would fill each heart with the presence of your Spirit. I pray if there is anyone who is listening to my voice who does not know you, that today would be the day they would turn from their sin and cling to Jesus alone as their only hope of salvation. I pray, Father, Lord, that if there is anyone who is listening to my voice, who is struggling with fear and confusion at the overwhelming and chaotic situation that we face, that your Spirit would give them confidence that things are not out of control, and though they may be difficult, you will use even that difficulty for their good if they belong to you. And I pray, Father, Lord, that in the midst of the suffering and brokenness of this present world, we would long all the more for the day of resurrection, the day when you have promised to make all things new. May we place our hopes on that day, and in that confidence have the strength to live faithfully to you as a testimony to the watching world, even as everything around us is falling apart. Help us all to be faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.